So we're going to get into our study again tonight. This actually is going to be the final of our spiritual warfare series. So if you miss some of those, you can always go back on our YouTube page or our Facebook page and pick those up. So tonight is spiritual warfare. This is part 13. We've been going 13 weeks in this. And I hope that you're getting something out of it. Amen? All right. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get into our study. Father, thank you, God, for just the facilities you give us. Thank you for our children's program. Thank you for our teens. Thank you for all the leaders that want to teach children and teens and all the help that we have. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have blessed this place. And we just we want to give back to you, Lord, by giving you all the glory. And as we study this evening, Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds for what you would have for us to go out and to apply to the world so that we can give you glory out there. We love you, Lord, and we commit our time to you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been talking that there is a war going on. You know there's a war going on. We know that it's a spiritual warfare. It's in the spiritual realm, the heavenly realms, Paul says in Ephesians 6. Matter of fact, turn to Ephesians 6. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. So we said that the enemy, Satan, he attacks us in one of two ways. The first way is falsehood. He attacks us with lies, false doctrine, false religion, all of that types of stuff. And so if he can get to pervert and twist God's word and get you to believe lies and question what you believe, man, he's going to have a foothold in your life. But the second way that he attacks us is temptations. And that's what we've been dealing with. We've been dealing with temptations. We've already combat the truth or lies. You combat the truth with lies. And now we're combating temptations. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. We know that God is faithful, and he is going to give us an escape route, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We know that he is going to give us a way out, and the way out is through it. The way out is through, and that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. When temptation comes, number one, we meditate and use the word of God. Just like lies and falsehood and all that good stuff, you meditate and use the word of God. In number two, Psalm 119:11, it says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So when you meditate and use the word of God, not only does it help you with lies, but it also helps you with temptations as well. Number two, prayer. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? Pray. Pray. That's one of the biggest weapons that we have is prayer. And I think it's the least done by Christians. Number three, take the shield of faith. That's what we just got done talking about, Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, we said that the flaming darts were temptations. So when temptation comes, use the shield of faith to defend against those. When Jesus went to the cross, here's the thing. When Jesus went to the cross and he died for us, the enemy was defeated, right? Death was defeated, Satan was defeated, the slavery to sin was defeated, and that gives us victory. God has given us victory through Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, John says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. How do you overcome the world? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's our faith. Our faith overcomes the world. And so here's number four. This is what we're going to get into tonight, and we're going to finish our temptations with this. Number four is focus on Christ. We need to focus on Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." What mind did Christ have? Paul's saying that we should have the mind of Christ. But Christ's mind was an obedient mind to the Father. It was a mind of obedience. So that's what we need. We need to have an obedient mind. We need to have the mind of Christ. It didn't matter what he was going through, even in his humanity. He desired to have some things that were contrary to God's will. But nevertheless, he was very obedient to everything God wanted him to do. So basically, we're to have the mind of Christ. Focus on Christ. Have his mind, and that's what you want to be your focus. Why focus on Christ? Why are we focusing on him? Well, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have somebody who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin." Why do we focus on Christ? Because he knows exactly what you're going through. He went through the same stuff. He went through everything that we're going to go through. And so he was without sin, so he is our help. And this is why we focus on Christ. Remember, this is a battle for the mind, right? Okay, so that's why Paul says, have this mind in you that was in Christ. It was an obedient mind. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, where he says that we have strong weapons in Christ, in God. We can bring down every stronghold, destroying arguments. Remember that? And bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So here's the idea. The spiritual war is a battle for the mind. Get your mind under control of Christ. Let Christ be the focus of your mind. Let him be the one that rules your mind. And so the mind of Christ is where we need to live, not our fleshly minds, because your fleshly mind is going to think about all kinds of stuff you shouldn't, right? You ever think about sins and garbage that you've done from years ago that you've confessed to God and been cleansed from? Remember 1 John 1:9? Remember that? What does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? It says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted more than what you can bear, but he's going to give you a way to escape. So now we see that God is the one who's going to cleanse us. Why are you hanging on to stuff that you have been cleansed from? And that's what Satan does. He loves to get that stuff so that we think on all this stuff that we've done. Yes, I get it. I'm a miserable creep. I've done some downright dirty, rotten stuff that I would look at myself and be like, wow, God just can't, there's no way he could save me. But that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that my sins could be forgiven, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that his sins could be, so that everybody's sins could be forgiven. And we move forward. That's the victory we live in, the faith that we have. He has forgiven us of all that. Move on, live in victory, and start doing your part for the kingdom. Right? We live more in defeat than we do victory. Man, maybe we ought to sing that. 353, right? Victory in Jesus. Do you believe that? We'll live it. Most of us don't. We live in defeat. So we've got to get out of that mindset because it's a battle for the mind. So I probably should point out here when we talk about Jesus as our high priest, he was a better high priest because the Old Testament high priest, he had to make atonement for his own sins first. So he made atonement for his sins, and then he would go back out and he would make atonement for all the sins of Israel, and then he would take that before into the Holy of Holies. Now here's the idea. He did that once a year. And so, but Jesus, matter of fact, you go back to verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." This is what makes him a better high priest than the Old Testament priest. He didn't enter into the earthly sanctuary to make a sacrifice. Matter of fact, he's not still here on earth interceding on behalf of the people. He has ascended and seated at the right hand of God, right? And it said that he passed through the heavens. So the whole idea, and this is why the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Because Jesus, as he's ascending, is a picture. He is passing through the heavens, and he is seated at the right hand of God. He has already gone through the curtain of the heavenly holy of holies. Remember the temple and the tabernacle? There was a holy of holies. And nobody could go through there except the high priest once a year to make atonement for their sins. And tradition says, it's not biblical, but tradition says that he had a rope tied to his ankle. And so he would go in there, and just in case, because God was very specific about how they were to do something. And if you didn't follow procedure, you were dead. You remember Aaron's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Yeah, they didn't follow God's principle, and God killed them right there. Bam. You follow my principle, you're done. So if the high priest went in there and he didn't follow God's principle, then they could drag his dead body out with the rope. That's what tradition says. I know that's something to look forward to, but I'm glad I'm on this side of the cross and not that side. Amen? All right, I hope you're as glad as I am, because that's, I'd hate to have to do that. But here's the idea. In Hebrews 7:25, he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The high priest made atonement for himself, and then he made atonement once a year for all the sins of the people. Jesus, when he gave his sacrifice once and for all, not once a year, but once and for all, went up through the heaven, curtain and the Holy of Holies, went up to the heavenlies, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's beautiful. I have a high priest up there who's went through the same garbage in this life that I'm going to go through, and he is without sin, and he's going to help me and make intercession for me. Isn't that wonderful? That's my Jesus. That's who Jesus is. That's our Jesus, if he's yours. Now, remember, he was 100% God, but yet he was 100% what? Man. That's what's called, anybody know what that's called? Starts with an H? That's right, hypostatic union. you've listened to me a time or two for sure. The hypostatic union that's in Christ. He was 100% God, yet he was 100% man. How do we explain it? I don't know. I'm 100% man, and that's all I am. But I have 100% God indwelling me. Now I have the same power that Jesus had, because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. And if you let the Spirit have control, man, you've got the same power that he had. Amen? Oh, I hope you guys are excited about this. This is wonderful stuff. In Hebrews 4:15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted just like we are. These weaknesses, John Calvin says, are not only external evils, but they're also internal feelings of the soul. So it's not only external stuff, but it's internal stuff. Jesus dealt with agony on the inside. He dealt with oppression on the outside. People wanted to stone him physically. He was brutally beaten and then went to the cross. So not only did he have external evil, he had internal feelings. He had emotions that were absolutely crazy, and yet he was without sin through everything. According to John Owen, Christ sympathizing with us is threefold. Let me give you those real quick. First of all, it means that he is concerned for our health. He is concerned for our health. Christ is concerned when you get hungry. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 4, you remember, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I don't know that we know what it's like to starve. Anybody gone a week without eating? Fasting, awesome. Praise the Lord. I haven't been 24 hours, man. My fasting don't last long. I just like, after 5 minutes, I'm like, oh, I need a snack or something. Come on, Lord, get my prayer answered. Hurry up, I'm getting hungry. So, but yeah, that's awesome, man. How'd you like, anybody gone 40 days? There ain't no way. Like I said, I can't go a couple hours, man, without some chips or some candy, you know. I'm just abstaining, Lord, from full meals, but I can have all this partial stuff. And but anyway, here's the idea. Jesus was hungry. After 40 days with no food, that man knew what it was like to be hungry. On the cross, what did he say? One of his statements on the cross. I thirst. That's right. I'm thirsty. So did he have hunger? Did he have thirst? Did he know that? He sure does. So he knows what our health is going to be like. He knows what it's like to suffer need health-wise. And so can he help us with those? Absolutely. He is concerned when we are in trouble. He is concerned when we are tempted. He is concerned when our health is impacted. Absolutely. Secondly, Christ's sympathy for us, he can sympathize, which means he can relieve our suffering. He can relieve it. Does God have the power to relieve our suffering? Do you believe that? Okay, so do I. If he chooses not to, that's up to him, right? But we pray, and all, when we do our prayer requests and all those things, we pray because we know God has the power to do everything that we ask. Paul says in Ephesians, he has the power to do abundantly beyond anything that we ask or expect of him. We know he's got the power to do it. That's why we go to him. He's the only one that does have the power. So when we ask, man, you believe. But it's up to God. It's God's will. So He sympathizes with us, which means he can relieve our suffering. I don't know if you remember in Luke 22, verse 40 through 44, it says when Jesus came to this place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. And then verse 42, he says, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, and it strengthened him. Do you see that? So, number two on our list, number one is meditate and use the word of God. Number two is what? Pray. What did Jesus do? He prayed. And what did God the Father do? Sent an angel down to strengthen him. When he was strengthened, here's the thing. I think we go through stuff without being strengthened because we don't pray. Listen to this. When he prayed, God, if it's possible, man, I don't want to go through this. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I want to be obedient. And then an angel came down and strengthened him, and it said this, as soon as he was strengthened, he was in agony, and he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. How'd you like to do that? How'd you like to sweat drops like blood? Because absolutely you're in such agony. But he was strengthened, and that's why he could pick it up and carry it. Remember, going through it? That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is all about. So that you may be able to endure it. He was strengthened to endure his test. And so because he was strengthened, he can help us when we're going through stuff that absolutely is tearing up our body. It's like, Lord, I can't go through this no more. And he'll send angels to come down and strengthen you. That's what his angels are for. They're messengers. They're there to help. You remember Daniel? Daniel chapter 10, I believe. He was talking to, I think, Gabriel or Michael. And he said, from the moment that you prayed, God heard your prayer. And the enemy has hindered me 30 days. But I've come in God's response to your prayer. I'm the answer to your prayers. It may not come in our timing, but it's going to come in God's timing. Could God have sent him a little faster? Sure could have, huh? But it all worked out according to God's plan. God's got a plan in the background, and we just have to trust it. He can strengthen us when we need it. He can provide for our daily needs. He can save us when we're in trouble. And he can help us avoid engaging in sin. This is something that he's there for us. If we would just stop and think. Most of the time, I think we would rather give in to our sin and figure out a way to get away with it, as opposed to stop, use the word of God, pray, put on the shield of faith, and then focus on Christ. Man, you got to think of those things in times of need. Thirdly, John Owen says this, Christ's sympathy with us means that he can experience what we feel emotionally, insofar as our emotions are not sinful, if that makes sense. I know the Bible says you don't react out of emotion. We're not to react out of emotion. We react based off of truth. Now, when you react out of truth, that might make you emotional. Amen? I hope you understand that. But you don't react out of emotion. You can stir a mob up to emotion to do something that's not appropriate. Right? I've used it before, like Frankenstein. You know Frankenstein? We got to take care of him. Well, let him be. He's not hurting us. Well, yeah, he's going to come and eat your children. He's going to come and eat your dogs and your neighbors. And he's going to eat everybody. And they're like, oh, yeah, we better do something. Yeah, let's go get him. You can stir somebody up to emotion to do something. But biblically, we're to be stirred up by the truth and then react. And if that makes you emotional, then, hey, praise God. Go do it with all your gust. But here's the idea. In Luke chapter 5, verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them and said, why do you question in your heart? Here's the idea. When you get stirred up to do something emotionally, you ought to stop and question why you're doing it. Am I doing it just because I'm stirred up? This is one of the reasons that I hate, and I will say hate until I hate to say hate no more. I hate it. I hate social media. I hate the media. Why? Because they're biased to one side. I'm telling you, we're not political here. We're biblical. Amen? Amen. So whether you're Democratic liberal or you're Republican conservative or you're libertarian or you're free thinker, I don't know how many of those things there are. I don't care. But here's the idea. If you listen to this, that'll stir you up to emotion to hate that. If you listen to this, they'll stir you up to emotion to hate them. And all we become is a bunch of hate mongers. Right? It's like, man, why don't you think about this truthfully? There's some candidates coming out, and I have hope for America, but there's some candidates that are coming out that are like, hey, we need to stop having sides. We need to come together with common ground. Ooh, I like that. I'm encouraged. I hope it continues on because we need more of that. We need more togetherism stuff. Together? Unity. There it is. We're all going to be unified with togetherisms. So if I don't write it down, man, I go rogue. I mess it up. So anyway, Rob Peterson hates it when I say stuff. So he's like, I'll write down what you say, and then you stick to that paper, okay? And I'd be like, walk away, and he goes, get back to the paper, get back, read. Okay, sorry. So Jesus can help us emotionally when it doesn't become sinful. And let me explain this. This is, I might have confused you on that. But in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is going to rejoice with us when we see somebody come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, right? I love it when the kids get saved back there. We have our LifeWise program. Oh my gosh, that's all they do is preach Jesus. It's so cool. Bring it in there, preach Jesus, talk to them about Jesus. I just talked with Judea Fox. He does Games Reach for Madison. Man, parents are coming to him for parental counseling, because the kids are listening to him and not mom and dad. And he's like, well, you just follow biblical principles. You got to teach them how they're supposed to act. But anyway, so things are happening. So when we're rejoicing and we're doing good things that are biblical, God is going to rejoice with us. Amen? When you're studying the Word of God and you're saturated with the Word of God, and you begin to come into a life situation where you remember that verse, the Holy Spirit brings it to your remembrance, and you use it for that situation. Do you know how awesome that is? I'd be like, yeah, I got to keep my emotions in check, because then, you know, I get all prideful. And 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. And I'd be like, yeah, I use that verse. Yeah, I got it, man. It's a knockout blow. But that's what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to get some excitement. When it comes to the Word of God, man, I get excited. And I hope you do too, because it's great. It's effective. Hebrews 4:12, right? It's effective, it's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Man, it'll cut you deep. It'll cut you deep. Second, so Jesus rejoices with us when we do good and godly things. Zephaniah 3:17, here's an Old Testament principle. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. When you're obedient to his word, he'll rejoice. You should rejoice when you're obedient, because God is going to rejoice over you. Isn't that great? That's awesome, man. That is awesome right there. And then, of course, he mourns with us when we mourn things that are the loss of good and godly things. I guess you could say that. When we are, like when Lazarus died. Remember when Lazarus died? Here's the thing. Was Jesus not about to raise him back from the dead? Right? He was getting ready to raise him back from the dead. And he even told Martha or Mary or whichever one it was. He said, and she goes, well, she thought it was talking about the resurrection down the road. But no, Jesus was talking about he was getting ready to resurrect him. But you know what it says in John chapter 11, verse 35? It's the shortest verse in all the Bible. What does it say? Jesus wept. Well, wait a minute. My power is just about to raise this guy from the dead. He's coming back to life. But nonetheless, because they were mourning, he mourned. Do you get it? When we mourn, he's mourning with us. If it's something that is the loss of something good and godly, you crying because you've sinned and you messed stuff up and now you're reaping what you've sown. Well, he's going to mourn, but it's coming in. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When Jesus drew near to the city, he wept over it. Why? Because Israel wasn't real good by the time Jesus came on the scene. They were so far from God. And matter of fact, if you, Matthew 23, 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I just wanted to gather you like little children, as a hen gathers her little chicks and puts you under my wings, but you're not willing. Wow, the weeping he did. Now, this is why I say this. He weeps and mourns when we weep and mourn. An example, the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. He was like, man, I wish I could go to hell if I knew for Christ's sake all my brothers and my kinsmen would accept Jesus. How about that? He said, I'd be willing to go to hell, Jesus, if you just save everybody in America. Would you be willing to do that? I don't know, that'd be hard. I'd be like, I ain't giving up my, you can burn, man. But that was a hard thing. Paul was like, man, I wish I could just be accursed as long as all of Israel would be saved. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the mind of Christ. Do you get what I'm saying? Jesus wept over Israel. So did Paul. He was like, man, I wish I could lose my salvation as long as all of Israel be saved. He's mourning as Jesus is mourning with him. It's the same mind. That's what I'm saying. Have this mind that's in you that was in Christ. We have to have the same mind. Okay, we got to move on. So, focus on Christ. This is why God gave us his armor. And this is the escape route to be able to go through anything. If you're there in Ephesians, I told you to be there. Let's look at verses 14 through 18. This is the armor of God. I'm going to show you something. And hopefully, as we've gone through spiritual warfare, you see every bit of what we've gone through, from lies and deception to temptations, all fits in with the armor, because it's all the same. It's all the same. It all works together. It's fantastic, beautiful, awesome, and amazing. All right, so he says this. Look at starting in verse 14. Paul says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now we're going to go through these one by one. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you'll be extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I don't have it down there because this is number two. Praying at all times in the Spirit. We've already talked about prayer. This is probably your most important piece of armor that is not included. When we see the little children's armor with the little armor guy, and he's got the sword and the shield and the helmet, and there's nothing there for prayer. Prayer is vitally important to God's armor. If you don't have it all on, you don't have none of it on. You're not equipped. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You know what's even more important for you to put your armor on? Is to pray for somebody else to do the same. We should be praying for one another. Paul says in Philippians 1 that it's a joy to pray for somebody else. Are you praying for somebody else? Are you praying for other people? That's why we have a prayer sheet right here. There's all kinds of people down here that need prayer. Amen? All right. So let's go through these. There's seven pieces here. The last one is prayer. We've already gone through that. We're not going through that. Let me go through them quickly here. First one is the belt of truth. Okay? It is the content of truth as what's opposed to falsehood. What is the biggest content of truth? Yellow. The Bible, the Word of God, right? What does Jesus say in John 17, 17? Thy word is truth. It is the content of truth. Titus 1, 2, Paul says, God who cannot lie. So if God could lie, then you could go to his word, disprove any bit of it, and it would be false. But it's not. It's the content of truth. Tells us how we got here in the beginning. Tells us where sin come from. Tells us what the problems are in the world. Tells us who the enemy is. Tells us how to defend ourselves and all that stuff. So when you come to the content of truth, this is the belt of truth. You're being prepared with truth. How do you be prepared? That's why he was chained to a Roman soldier. Right? So he knows all about the armor, the Roman armor. So he's using that as an illustration. Is that a syllogism? 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 Does anybody know? I was trying to sound like really cool and y'all messed it up because nobody knows what that is. Any English teachers? Nope, not a one. Good, I can say whatever and nobody would know. Well, maybe you will. But he uses the Roman armor as an illustration for many biblical truths. So the first thing you did was they had long tunics that would they would just put it over them and it'd go all the way down to their ankles. And what they would have to do is they would have to pull it up and they'd have to tuck it in and they'd take their belt and they would tie it up and they would be prepared. And that's what the belt was for, so that they could run, they could march, all that stuff. And so when he says you need to first put on the belt of truth, it's preparation. You need to be prepared with the content of truth. That's why I tell you all the time, Colossians 3:16, be saturated with the Word of God. Amen? Be saturated with the Word of God. Put on the belt of truth, the content of truth. Be prepared. That's the first thing. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. And I've heard a lot of people say that this is Christ's imputed righteousness. I disagree. Christ's imputed righteousness is something that we have at salvation. I'm declared righteous. So when the enemy goes before God and he says, what about your servant Dan Zetiker, that miserable sinning creep? And God looks over his judge's desk and he goes, all I see is my son. Because Jesus stands right in the way. Positionally speaking, I look just like Jesus, even though I'm still in sinful flesh and I still sin. Positionally, I'm declared righteous. Romans chapter 5, what does it say? Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Amen? Stand firm in that. Oh, well, we'll get to that one too. But here's the idea. The breastplate of righteousness, you know what righteousness means? Literally from the Greek, it means rightly clothed. So yes, I'm a miserable sinner. Yes, I'm dirty. I have oil and grease. But Jesus takes his royal robe and he puts it over me. And I am covered. You're covered by the blood. That's what that means. Rightly clothed. I'm rightly clothed in his blood. That's awesome. So when God looks at me, all he sees is his son. That's the beauty of it. So when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, we're talking about being rightly clothed, but it's day-to-day, holy, righteous living. It's obedience to his commands. That's what, matter of fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Once Jesus saved you, he saved you to go do good works. But he didn't save you to go live how you wanted to. He saved you to be holy as he is holy. You are his representative. 2 Corinthians 10:5. You are his representative. Jesus is not here. We are his representative. We implore you on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled back to God. We need to have day-to-day holy, righteous living. If you are not right with God, how do you get right with God? How do you get right with God? Thank you. What does that say? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that God wants to use clean vessels. And he talks about dishes. He's talking about dishes. You don't get the dishes out of the dishwasher that are dirty and go use them when company comes, right? Is that what you do? If you do, let me know. I ain't coming to your house. You wash them. The ones that are washed are the ones that are used for service. Amen? And that's the same principle. He is faithful and just to cleanse us and to wash us from all unrighteousness. Get back, get right with God, get back on track and obedience to his commands. That's beauty. If you don't, I don't have this down, but I want you to remember this verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. What happens is that people... And this is the beauty. When you get saved, man, you're completely cleansed. You're 100% clean. You're 100% obedient to God's commands. And the first time you sin, you mess that up. And you're dirty. And you just need to be cleansed. And I think people forget about that. Jesus paid your penalty, right? Just because you've sinned again. How many sins did he pay for?
All of them.
Oh, okay. So when he was on the cross, we were on his mind. I wasn't even born yet. But he knew every sin I would commit and every sin I do commit and will commit was put on the cross. He paid the penalty for me. I just need to be cleansed so I can be a clean vessel to be used for his service. That's what I think we forget. And people dwindle on the sin. And it's like, oh, I'm such a sinner. Oh, I'm such a sinner. Oh gosh, I'm such a... Well, get cleansed and move on. 1 John 3:20 says this. When our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Man, I love that. That's awesome. When I sit there and my fleshly mind goes, oh, you remember all that stuff you did? You remember that? You remember that? Yes. How can I forget? You won't let me. How do I? But, and then Jesus comes in there and says, hey, you remember the day that I forgave you? That was put on my account. Stop thinking about that and get back to my service. Thank you, Lord. Forgive me of these sins. Wash me, cleanse me. Let me get back to doing what I'm supposed to. Man, if we would just think that way. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Remember that in Luke chapter 15, verse 10? He said, perceiving their thoughts afar off. Why are you thinking like that? He's there to help. Oh, that's beautiful. I love it. That's the breastplate of righteousness. It starts when you are cleansed. 1 John 1, 2 through 5 says this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Right? What are his commandments? There's only two.
Love God, love people.
Right? Let me tell you something. If you're loving God, you can love unlovely people. Amen? That's, I'm telling you, there's some unlovely people out there. But if you're loving God, you can love them. That's it. There's only two commands. Love God, love others. If you're loving God, you'll love others. If you're not loving God, you'll not be able to love others. And And that's where problems come in. But for everyone who has been born of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it, man. Your salvation, you've overcome the world. Your faith has given you victory. Stay into it. Stay into that victory. I think we lose that. And that's where we come to number three, the shoes of peace. We have taught our kids to be ready to give the gospel. And that's good. And yes, we should do that. But that is not the gospel to put on the shoes of peace, the gospel of peace. When you look at it, it is the good news. It is the good news that I am no longer an enemy of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that I am an enemy of God. But at salvation, I've been reconciled back to Jesus. Now I'm a child of God. I'm not on the wrong side of God. I'm on the right side. And if God be for me, what? Who the heck can be against me? Yeah, man. I love that. Because I think we forget about that. I'm reconciled back to God. You remember John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus? Anybody remember verse 36? John the Baptist sums it up. He says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. And the wrath of God is on him right now. You're an enemy of God if you don't have Jesus. That's our job, is to reconcile those people back to Jesus. You don't have to be an enemy. He died for you to reconcile you. Come on back. He loves you. Oh, man, how awesome. And this is, oh, yeah, sorry, I got ahead of myself. Romans 8:31, if you needed the verse, there it is. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Stand firm in your faith in Christ. That's all part of the shield of faith, too. Standing firm in the gospel that you believed in. If you've been reconciled with God, you're saved. Nothing's going to take you out of the hand of the Father. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Nothing can pluck you from the Father's hand. And he said, nothing can pluck you from my hand. Okay, well, stand firm. Be like an oak tree, Psalm chapter 1. That's a beautiful one. Number four is the shield. We've already talked about the shield of faith. It is your faith in the promises of God. What God promises, you stand firm. Do you see how everything is either obedience to God's word or saturated with God's word, standing firm on God's word, what God has already said? Do you see how the armor of God is all about the word of God? Isn't that crazy? And so you wonder why I tell you Colossians 3:16, be saturated with the word of God. And I tell you that is the most important thing for you in your life. I'll never stop doing that. So we've already talked about the shield of faith, so let's move on to number five, the helmet of salvation. Now, I've seen in kids' programs where they say the helmet of salvation is where you get saved. Well, this has nothing to do with salvation. You are not going to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, this and that and the other, and then go, oh, I need to get saved. I'm sorry. At this point, you should already be saved. So when we talk about the helmet of salvation, this is what we believe about Jesus Christ. He took the penalty for our sin. He broke the power of slavery to sin in our lives. That is salvation. And so knowing that our sins have been forgiven, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved from the power of sin in our lives, and one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. We will never have to deal with sin one day. And so putting on the helmet of salvation, what does a helmet do? Protects your what? Your mind. Oh, isn't that what the battle's over? It's a battle for the what? That's right. So the helmet protects the mind. Listen, when you are saved, your penalty has been taken care of. The power of sin in your life has been taken care of. You don't have to be obedient. And one day I know that I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. I'll never be in sinfulness ever again. And that'll be eternally. One day I'm going to get a new body. That'd be awesome. How do you like that? Well, you probably won't like it. I like it because it's going to be my new body. But here's the idea. When we talk about putting on the helmet of salvation, we need to protect our minds, get our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You've been saved. He took the penalty. It's for sure. You're going to heaven. Stand firm. Protect your mind. Don't let thoughts get in there and overtake that. Number six is the sword of the Spirit. I love this one because this is the only attack weapon. You know what the sword of the Spirit is? The Word of God. Wow, the armor of God revolves around the Word of God, which is everything to us. This is our armor. This is our obedience. This is all the pieces of it. And it's also our attack weapon. Now, when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, most people think of this big, huge Conan the Barbarian sword you got to wield with two hands. But that's not it. The Bible talks about two different swords. This one is a small 6-inch dagger. It's precision. As a matter of fact, when you talk about the Word of God, there's two different words. There's logos, which is a general revelation, and then there's rhema, which is a specific statement. And that is the Word of God, a specific statement. And that's the beauty of it. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, I believe, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you know what that word there is? Rhema. It's a specific statement. It's not Genesis to Revelation is what I'm giving somebody to give them the gospel. I give them a specific statement. What statement do I give them? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is a specific statement from the Word of God to give someone the gospel. So when you talk about the sword of the Spirit, I go back to Jesus in Matthew 4. What did he use? He used the Word of God, but he used a specific statement. Satan says, well, if you're God, then make this stone be bread. And Jesus says, specific statement. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Precision death blow. Right there. Took him out. Next one, same thing. Last one, get away from me, miserable creep. Bam. Specific statement for the situation you're in. You need to know the Word of God. You don't know the Word of God, you'll never be able to give a death blow. That's why it's so important to be saturated with the Word of God. So important. So basically, I would say this. This is why we focus on Christ. Because in John chapter 1, he is called the what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's logos, by the way. Not rhema, it's logos. It's a general statement. He is all-encompassing, so that's why it's used. So he is the Word. Verse 14, what does it say? John 1, 14. Come on, give it to me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so if Jesus is the Word, you want to focus on Jesus, right? We want to put on the armor of God, which all deals with the Word of God. You know what the best thing to do is? Put on Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Isn't that great? I love that. Listen, holy mackerel, is it like 10 till? Man, somebody's full of hot air tonight. All right, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. So here we go. We'll finish this up. We'll start a new series next week, brand new. We'll get back into our singing at the very beginning and all that good, wonderful stuff. When trials and tests come, when, not if, when they come, turn to the Word of God. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Keep your faith in God and God's purpose through your test. God knows what you're going to go through. And he's allowing the test not to be a temptation, but the test to turn you into his image, the image of his son. Your test is to work out so you look more like Jesus. So trust, have your faith, your confidence in God through the test that he's got your best interest at heart. And number four, look to Christ, who is the faithful high priest who is going to help you through the test. There is no test that is more than what we can bear. Amen? Nothing is more than what we can bear. And you know what? If you want to talk about something, even death is not something we can bear. We can bear that, right? Psalm 23, what does it say? Yea, though I what? I'll fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. We don't even have to fear death. And that's what gave Paul his strength. Do you know he was taken out of the city and almost stoned to death? They thought he was dead. They left him for dead. And what did he do? Got right back up, went back into the city to preach the gospel. He didn't care. He didn't care. Because he knew that God would allow him to go through whatever, and he was always there with him to help him endure it. Help him go through whatever God wanted him to go through. When we fall in the test, when we fail that test, and it becomes a temptation, and we give in to the temptation, and it becomes sin, don't act like a victim. We did it because we made a bad choice. Amen? God has given you a way out. And if you didn't take it, don't act like a victim. You made a bad choice. What do you do? What do you do when that happens? What verse? Use the specific statement from the Word of God. 1 John 1:9. There you go. Get back on track. 1 John 3:20. When your heart condemns you, God's greater in your heart. If He is faithful and just to forgive you, move on. Get back on track. Don't live in defeat. Live in victory. I think we do that more often. We live in defeat than we should victory. One of the greatest things that happened at salvation is summed up in this. Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin will no longer have dominion over you. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. If it does, you made a bad choice and gave into it. If you've been saved, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, God has given you an escape route, given you the ability to go through whatever it is that you're being tested. When we fail, it's because we made a bad choice. You're probably not meditating and using the Word of God. You're not praying. You're not putting on your shield. And you're not focusing on Christ. This is awesome. Sin no longer has dominion. I love that. But God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. That's the beauty. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've got everything I need. He's called us to His own glory and excellence, and He's given me everything I need to live a godly life here in this world. I'm not of the world, but I'm in it. Thanks be to God, He's given us what we need. And if you just understand, all we need is Jesus, just Jesus. He has already given us the victory, and I love this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. I hope this has helped you in some way. I hope this has been encouraging to you through this.